in preaching class in seminary, they told us about, you all probably remember September 11th, 2001, those of you who are old enough. I don't know how many of you remember September 16th, 2001. September 16th, 2001 was the first Sunday after September 11th. And a lot of preachers didn't change what they were going to be preaching on after what happened on Tuesday. That Sunday wasn't going to have anything to do with what happened on Tuesday. And what they told us in preaching class was that what you do on Sunday should have a lot to do with what happens in the week before, but that you don't always have to, you have to be careful about preaching on the week. Your point is to preach on the scripture, but when you preach on the scripture, the week is going to have something to do with it. So bring in the week. Don't just preach what you were going to say and ignore what happened. And so I feel a similar sort of pressure on this Sunday, given what has happened this past week, where I want to declare that there is good news in the world, because there is good news in the text somewhere. There is good news in the fact that God is operating. But I also don't want to be too premature and say that there is good news when I certainly don't feel like there's any good news. I have been more consumed with anguish since Tuesday than I have ever been in my entire life. I've been weeping just randomly on the subway and in the shower and while making toast, just like sobbing. So I feel pretty hopeless. I feel really almost no hope about what happens out there, but I feel a lot of hope about what happens in here. And so I want to tell you that in this thing here that I'm about to do, I'm trying to walk a fine line where I give you some good news, but not too much good news. And I don't act like some of y'all haven't been knowing this for a long time. What happened on Tuesday is news for some, but many of you kind of knew, yeah, we were that racist. Yeah, we were that sexist. Yeah, we were that bigoted. Some of y'all knew. I was surprised to the degree that we were this bigoted. So that's been hard for me, but many of y'all have been dealing with this for a long time. So in the spirit of wanting there to be some good news and wanting to also take seriously the fact that it's hard to tell that there is some, let's turn to this scripture passage, which I promise I didn't pick. This is in the lectionary. That's they picked it for us. So there you go. Way to go, lectionary. That feels right. So with gratitude to God and for one another, let us pray. Eternal God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Sarah, Rebecca, and Leah, Joshua, Marilyn, Sarah, speak to us now in the modern time, in this our metropolis. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. We have forgotten what it means to be disciples of Christ. In part, it's our fault. But in part, it's just baked into 1,700 years of church history. See, in 313, in the Common Era, the Roman Emperor Constantine issued a document called the Edict of Milan. It read in part, quote, "The Christians and all others should have liberty to follow that mode of religion which to each of them appears best," unquote. The Edict of Milan followed the Edict of Toleration in 311 that returned the property that had been confiscated by the empire to the church. And it preceded the Edict of Thessalonica in 380, which made Christianity the official state religion of the Roman Empire, meaning that all Roman citizens were forced to convert. So Constantine was said to have been baptized late in his life, making him the first political and imperial leader in world history to be a professing Christian. This ushered in the era of what has been known as Christendom. Now, on the one hand, these are good things, right? On the one hand, the freedom of religion, the freedom of religious expression, that is a good thing. People should have the opportunity to express and to profess their faith. Christians not having to fight against lions or get eaten by lions, that's a good thing. Like, that was a bad thing that Christians got fed to lions. It's a good thing that that's over, right? The end of that practice, the end of the other persecutions that came with that, that's a good thing. The protection of religious expression by the state, that's a good thing to have. Over the course of the next 1,700 years, right up until the present day, the state in the Western world has had the church's back. In America, churches don't pay taxes because they are assumed to be contributing to the public good. This is one overt way that the state has the church's back, but there are some subtler ones as well. And I'm deciding whether or not I should tell you this, but I'm going to go with it. For example, one of the things is that I am allowed to have a certain percentage of my annual income be tax-free because it constitutes a, quote, housing allowance, right? Because the IRS believes that what I do with my house is a work-related expense because it's probably going to have something to do with my ministry. And so, therefore, I shouldn't have to pay tax on it. That's weird. None of you have ever been to my house. I don't use my house for, I write my sermons in my house sometimes, but like, okay, like, I'll take it. I'll take the tax-free money, right? But this is the IRS saying what you do with your house is valuable enough to this country that you don't need to pay taxes on it. That's Christendom. That's not bad per se. I think it has made it easier and certainly more comfortable to be a Christian in the world because the world as we know it, the structures of power are informed by Christian practice. The Declaration of Independence refers to people being endowed by their creator. That's Christianese. There's a social safety net, right, that though it is broken, at least it makes an attempt to care for vulnerable people in our midst. That is from our Judeo-Christian heritage. Our money says, in God we trust. And e pluribus unum, out of many come one. That is a shared conviction of the church about our unity under the lordship of Christ. This is a fairly comfortable position for us to be in. Broad Street being able to buy office supplies tax-free as a nonprofit, to be able to own this building and not pay taxes on it, me being able to stand up here and preach to all of you who have freely gathered here of your own volition without fear of reprisal, these are good things. They're the natural outgrowth of Christendom, the edicts of toleration and Milan and Thessalonica from so many centuries ago. It is easier to call yourself a Christian in Christendom. That's not necessarily a bad thing, but that's on the one hand. On the other hand, it is clear these edicts have led over the course of these centuries to a cozying up of the Christian faith and theology to imperial power. It led to a whole new development of Christian practice, one that would have been totally foreign to first century Christians. These first and second century Christians who lived under this incredible persecution could never have imagined asking the question, hey, I'm a Christian, how should I command my standing army? How should I impose taxes Christianly? I'm running this prison filled with these Christians. How do I run that Christianly? How do I get rich Christianly? And then there's the question of whether or not a person is really a Christian when they convert not out of an ardent desire to be a Christian, but because it is politically expedient. You now had politically expedient Christianity. That's new. And we certainly have it today. The alignment of structures of power with Christian doctrine and theology, it has taken away some of the urgency of Christian discipleship. That it leaves us with a sense that government, criminal justice, creation care, immigration policy, programs for vulnerable people, they're all pretty good. They're not exactly right. They're not perfect. But they're pretty close. It is no longer so necessary for Christians to do the work themselves to post bail, to shelter the homeless, to clothe the naked, to feed the poor. We no longer have to do it ourselves because we can make a tax-deductible donation to a good organization like Broad Street to do it for us. Or we can pay our taxes and hope that the government does it for us. It's less urgent, because enough gets done without Christian discipleship behaviors, strictly speaking. I don't care for the elderly, but I pay into Social Security. See what I mean? I don't need to care for the elderly. I know that Social Security will do that, and I'm freely contributing to Social Security out of every paycheck. What more do I need to be doing? So it is easier to do something that resembles discipleship in this culture. But the drawback is that it is one step removed from the thing itself. So before all these edicts in the 300s, it was much harder to be a disciple. It cost you more. It cost you more, but you got to be uncompromising about what you did and how you did it, because you knew you were in opposition to the state already. But of course, no one alive now remembers a world before the Roman edicts of the 4th century. Some of us are old enough to remember some changes in the tax code, but really, no one alive here, no one in this room can trace their genealogy back to anybody who remembers the 4th century. It's a world away. We have never lived in a world, none of us have ever heard of a world in the West, where it wasn't pretty easy to be a disciple. This also means for those of us who have spent our entire lives in what's called the West, we've never lived in a world where our church wasn't cozy with power. I'm aware that we're going to have a break here between white churches and black churches, but this is still pretty true, that white churches in America have long been theological underwriters for elected officials, and black churches have long been focal points for the gathering together of black power and influence. Broad Street Ministry is not what you would call a power church. But we have had the Health and Human Services Commissioner here. We've had the governor here for lunch. We've had the last two mayors. And we have the district attorney who comes and volunteers every Christmas Eve for brunch. And we're not a power church. We're just some church. So the combination of distance, remove from acts of discipleship, and comfort with imperial powers has made Christians lose their way on what the gospel of Jesus Christ is actually about. That the comfort with imperial powers and the one step removed from behaviors of discipleship has made us forget what the gospel is really about. This is what I mean when I say that we have forgotten how to be disciples. And I'm including myself in this. How could we not forget when we have a secular national government that does a pretty good job of expressing our faith for us? It has led, though, to these Christians trying to figure out who they are. And so you've got these conservative evangelical Christian leaders who have spent the last four decades fighting what are called the culture wars, in which they argue that Christian discipleship is primarily about moral pietism. That Christian discipleship is not about feeding the poor, it is about opposing gay marriage. It is about restricting access to abortions. It is about preventing the theory of evolution from being taught to our children. It is about maintaining strict traditional gender roles. It's about drinking out of red cups from Starbucks and saying Merry Christmas instead of that dastardly Happy Holidays. That's what Christianity is about. And then as these evangelicals have moved farther and farther to the right, to the lunatic fringe on these social issues, you have more traditional, mainstream, moderate, polite Christians like us who have focused our discipleship efforts on holding together a big tent theologically. That we're going to value theological diversity. We're going to believe through all of this that it is still possible for us to disagree and still love one another. We're going to believe that preserving Christian unity is so important, but really what we're doing is we're being dishonest, because what we want to do is maintain the institution itself. That really for us, the act of discipleship is holding together our institution. That's the act of discipleship of paramount importance. And so on the right, you have moral pietism, and on the left, you have institutional maintenance and the consolidation of power. And as that happens, we forget what it actually means to be a Christian. Christian discipleship has moved so far away from care of the poor or the extension of radical hospitality. It has moved so far away from a shared economy with one another. It has moved so far away from loving one's enemies. We have forgotten what it means to be disciples. And so, when you have a man like Donald Trump running for president, who runs for the highest office in the land, and over the course of his campaign, he mocks disabled people, makes nakedly racist statements, calls for the construction of a wall that will keep out an entire nation of people whom he has summarily named murderers and rapists, when he proposes an ideological test in order to immigrate to this country, when he brags about sexually assaulting women, evangelical Christians vote for him because he has promised to appoint Supreme Court justices that meet their needs. And mainstream Christians do not resist him because we're too busy trying not to hurt anybody's feelings or say anything offensive that might compromise our institutional integrity. And what too many people who profess to be Christians have chosen to ignore or simply missed altogether is that a vote for this man cannot be reconciled with the faith in Jesus Christ. A vote for Donald Trump cannot be reconciled with the faith in Jesus Christ. Donald Trump winning the presidency, yes. Donald Trump winning the presidency means that in our nation, the majority of the electorate has voted for white supremacy and bigotry and sexism and misogyny and sexual assault. Donald Trump being the standard bearer for our nation means that we have lost all rights to the claim of a Christian nation. That claim cannot be made about the United States of America. And I've heard people say that 60 million people can't be racist. Yeah, well, 60 million people can knowingly vote for one, so you tell me what that says. So what this means is that in America, the era of Christendom has ended. The temple has been thrown down. No stone is left on top of another. When we live in Christendom, this scripture passage is always on a list of difficult sayings of Jesus. This is one of those sayings that we hate that Jesus said. It's such a difficult saying. It's such an inconvenient saying because we don't like to hear it, largely because many of us don't have an understanding of Christian discipleship as something that actually costs us. We don't believe that faith in Jesus Christ has to cost us something because it never has. Being a Christian has never meant imprisonment. It's never meant oppression. So what is Jesus possibly talking about here? What could he be saying? But Jesus wasn't living in Christendom. He was living 300 years before the empire decided that it was cool with Christian practices. He was living in a time like ours, just like ours, where Christian practice, where a life of Christian discipleship cannot be reconciled with the practices of the empire. He was living in a time just like ours. So that means, friends, that we are in new territory. We're in territory that was last charted in the year 310, when the Roman Empire still owned the land that it had seized from the Christians, before someone at the top commanded that Christianity be tolerated, before all Roman citizens were made to convert. In one way, I'm terrified. I'm terrified. New territory is terrifying. This new world order is terrifying. It's ghastly. It's awful. This is likely going to usher in a new era of oppression for women, of immigrants, people of color. Oh, it's awful, basically, for everybody except for white men like me who voted overwhelmingly for Donald Trump. And that is horrible. It is terrifying because in this environment, being a Christian might actually cost us something. But in that way, I'm not terrified at all. I'm not scared. The early church managed to be about the most coherent expression of Christianity that we could possibly expect, because they were a bunch of Christians who lived together in a community, knowing that it might actually cost them something to do it. It actually meant something way more important than paying their taxes and getting a write-off. It was about life shared together, built around shared belief, shared practices, and get used to this idea, shared resistance, not giving an inch to imperial power together. It meant that being a Christian meant you didn't go to the gladiatorial games because human suffering wasn't a spectacle to be enjoyed. It meant not serving in the army because killing another human being is not something that a Christian is supposed to do. It meant sharing all of your possessions, because when there is a person who is sleeping outside on the street, no matter why or whatever they did to deserve it, is categorically unacceptable. It's not allowed for that to happen in Christian community. If people are on the streets, they're not Christian streets. And Donald Trump being the president means that things are finally bad enough that we can actually say it. This isn't a Christian nation now, and it hasn't ever been a Christian nation. A nation built on the backs of slaves? That's not a Christian nation. A nation that is subjugating women, that's not a Christian nation. A nation that refuses to offer a home to refugees fleeing war is not a Christian nation. A nation that criminalizes mental illness or considers addiction a moral failing. A nation that incarcerates millions of its own citizens, that wantonly disregards God's good creation. A nation that goes back on its promises to its first inhabitants and continues to do so today in North Dakota. There is nothing Christian about that nation. Tax exemptions be damned. Y'all, these stones were never standing. We just propped them up. We just propped up these damn stones. But I'm not terrified. I sound it, but I'm not. I'm terrified about what's going on out there, but I'm not terrified about what's going on in here, because it starts with here. It starts with this community, just as it was in the early church, being a community of belief and a community of practice and a community of resistance, not giving an inch to the empire. We are not a Christian nation. We never were. And this community might not change this nation, but that was never the point of Broad Street Ministry. The goal for this community is to be a Christian community in the sense that that means it is actually a community of discipleship. A community of discipleship. We can do that. I'm scared for out there, but I'm not scared for in here. I'm not scared for in here because later today we're going to be baptizing Joshua Zion King right here. And I cannot think of a better way to move us into the future. Joshua, this baby, how old are you? You're 7? I was not ready. Joshua, I'm having a hard week, man. Can you at least be like 4? Can you be 3? Okay, Joshua's 7. Joshua was born into this community. Joshua crawled around on all of these floors and got diseases that have been gone for centuries. He got them here in this place. Right, his immune system is the strong. He is going to, man, this dude has got all sorts of antibodies in him. He has met more diverse people by his first birthday than I will ever meet in my entire life. He is one of ours. And when we baptize him in a moment, we all take responsibility for him, just as we must take responsibility for all those in our society who are vulnerable, all the people who will be left behind. It is clear from what happened this week that we cannot leave Joshua's life to chance. We cannot leave his life to somebody else. We cannot outsource our discipleship in his life to the state. We cannot assume that because there is a modicum of Christianness in our imperial culture, in our imperial structures, that he will be cared for. It's ours to do. So when he needs a babysitter, y'all, we're the babysitters. When he needs help with his homework, we're the tutors. When he falls in love, we are making sure that that person is good enough for him. And when he experiences love lost, we will remind him that there are plenty of fish in the sea. When he is a dumb teenager, and he will be a dumb teenager, he's going to make KK crazy. He's going to make King crazy, and we need to have their back. When he gets followed around a store by security, or if he gets pulled over for driving while black, we must be the ones who empathize with him, who believe his side of the story no matter what. We must be the ones who work between now and then to ensure that those things don't happen to him. Yeah, there are going to be betrayals. Yeah, there is going to be persecution, but his life is too important for that. Being the church is too important. It means too much. And if we don't bother to do that, I'm coming back personally and knocking down this building so that not one stone stands on top of another, and I'm going to sell it to Donald Trump so that he can have a golden escalator. I mean it. We got to do it. Because Christendom may be over. Christendom is over. It's been over. That means that acting out real Christian discipleship is about to get harder. It is going to cost us something to keep our faith. But just like it says, not a hair on your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your souls. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost.